Let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We're dealing with the beginning, and the more I've looked at this particular covenant, it's going to require much more time than one evening will allow. And so we are going to do with kind of introductory, but the thing that's so great about this covenant, it is interconnected with so many other things in the Bible. And so you see all that statement that all the families of theirs be blessed through this covenant that God made with Abraham. And Elliot asked me if I was going to be talking about Abraham Lincoln. I said, no, I'm somebody a whole lot better than that Abraham. This is what I'm going to be preaching on. But there's five more passages that deal with this covenant in the book of Genesis. First of all, in Genesis 12:7, it says, And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto, Thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Then further over in chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. And I'm just kind of throwing this out here so that we kind of get the big picture. And we're going to get into the details later. But And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. This is a promise. And to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now, one thing we've got to just notice, just in mentioning this, did Abraham get it yet? No, he hasn't got it yet. So this is a future fulfillment. That's what we need to... God's going to keep His Word. Right. And it's important for us to recognize that as we consider this covenant. We find that two other passages in Genesis 15. We see first Abraham would be the father of one nation in particular. And he would father many nations. And then thirdly, God signs and seals it and spells out the exact borders of the Abrahamic covenant extending to the Nile River and Euphrates River. And then, of course, we'll deal with this a little bit later, but it's an unconditional covenant. But then the emphasis there in Genesis 17 is that the token of that covenant or the seal or the sign, if you will, which is circumcision. And then we find in Genesis 22, another passage. We'll read that one. It says in Genesis 22 and verse 15, these others we're going to deal with more detail later, but, And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for Because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee and multiply, and I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so, and there's different aspects of this covenant. We have to understand that. In order to come to a proper understanding of it, we just can't take one passage and camp out on that, and that's what we believe. We got to look at all the passages to be able to come to the proper position on that. Now, this is a study of one of the most important Bible characters in the entire Word of God. He was a man. Yes, he was not perfect. Scriptures record he was a sinful man. But he was God's chosen vessel to bring blessings that even we enjoy today as Gentiles. He is specifically identified as the friend of God in James 2:23. And it is from Abraham, Christ derives one of his titles. In Matthew 1:1, he is called the Son of Abraham. So this is all very significant. Not only is he the one from whom the nation of Israel sprang, but he's also is called the Father of all them that believe, like it says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. We need to look at all of those, not just pick our favorite, but look at every single one of them. That's what happens, is that we can, if we're not careful in looking the context of the whole Word of God, we can come to an erroneous conclusion as to what this Abrahamic covenant entails. This covenant has been a confusion down through time for many. And with everything that's connected with this covenant, it is vital that we come to a proper understanding. It's just like if you're out of level when you're building a structure. If you're out of level in one area, then you're going to be out of level with that which is connected to it. And so that's so true in this particular covenant because of so many things that are connected to it that we might not even realize there's a connection there. And we see that that we can be on level with many Bible doctrines when we come to a proper understanding of this, if we're going to be consistent anyway with our position, or be out of level in a lot of different biblical teachings. And but because of all the intertwining factors, whether we realize it or not, you know, just because we've never seen it or heard it doesn't mean that there aren't issues with it. You see, we don't know everything, but there is a serious issues that can come when we don't understand this in the right way. Seminaries teach preachers lies about this covenant. Preachers or denominations embrace such lies. Preachers preach such lies. Churches embrace those lies. And it affects the way that people live and practice and what they believe. Your position on this will affect your interpretation of the daily news and how it influences your life. We have, and it's important because we have curses and blessings here. It's serious. It bears our searching the Scriptures to make sure that we're right about this. Searching the Scriptures, not searching a commentary, not searching all these other things. Searching the Scriptures. Now, just because there's a lot of theological garb surrounding this doesn't mean that it's automatically irrelevant. theological term. Some people get scared of it, or they diss it, like, ah, oh, he's talking about theology again. Well, theology is in the Bible. We have to study it and embrace it. That's just, it's amazing how much you can learn when you have the right state of heart and mind and will to learn. The better we grasp this truth, or any biblical truth, and how it is interconnected with other biblical truth, it's a lot harder for the cults, okay, or other false teachers to throw us off balance. Have you ever been? I've been there before, where some false teacher throws a curve, you know, one that we've never seen before, and it throws us off balance because we weren't ready for that. It's just like, take for instance what we were just studying on unconditional election. Now, somebody throws you a curve about unconditional election. Well, if you understand the way that that particular truth, and we have many other anchors that are connected to that, it's going to be a whole lot harder to throw us off. Because somebody throws us a curve on unconditional election, we may not be able to answer what that person has to say in particular at that time, but we can go back on total depravity and say, well, wait a minute, that's the only way it can be. Because a man's never going to choose God on his own. So it's got to be unconditional election. And besides that, salvation is by grace alone, not by work. So you see how that interconnectedness can make it a lot more difficult for false teachers to throw us off balance. And the same holds true with this particular covenant that we have that God made with Abraham. There are some things hard to be understood, yes. Paul had those things that were hard to be understood, Peter said. But did that mean that Paul shouldn't have said it? No. It's understandable that the God whose ways and thoughts are above our ways and thoughts would have some things that are difficult to grasp. But that doesn't mean that we just turn our ears off and not listen. We should want to learn and hunger and thirst for righteousness, as the Scriptures tell us. The good news is it's just well worth the effort. Even though there's a lot of work involved and study and so forth, it's well worth the effort. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." It'll give you joy in your heart as your beliefs are reconfirmed as you study the Scriptures. Now, the importance of interpreting this covenant properly, and I'm going to be saying this, I've said it when I've been dealing with Revelation, I'll say it again, that if we're consistent with our position, you will either literally interpret this or spiritualize it. One of the two. You either fall in the camp of the premillennialists, or you'll fall in the camp of the all-millennialists that believe in no thousand-year reign. If you're consistent with your position. To those who spiritualize this covenant, and that's all that it is, just a spiritualized approach, then you are in the camp with the all-millennialists. If not, you're not being consistent with your position. You either embrace a historic Baptist position of premillennialism, or you will embrace the historic Catholic and Protestant position of post-mill and all-mill and all these others. So what we want to look at is three things, I trust, to get through that this evening. Number one, we want to look at the prelude to the Abrahamic covenant. Then we want to look at the parties of the Abrahamic covenant, and then the principles of the Abrahamic covenant. I thought we would maybe get in a provision, but I'm not going to have time. But looking at the prelude, what happened in between the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, 300 years, over 300 years had passed since that covenant with Noah. And until the introduction of Abraham and the Word of God here in Genesis chapter 12. And during this time prior, now it's important that we lay this groundwork because it helps us come to an understanding of what this is about. We find that during this time that Noah gave a prophecy concerning his sons. We find that prophecy in Genesis chapter 9. Beginning in verse 25 and going through verse 27. And what I want to do is I just want to briefly touch on these prophecies. And there's a connection here, again, to the Abrahamic covenant. And I want to first deal with the statement in verse 26 of Genesis 9, where it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." This is the first time in the Bible that we find God calling Himself the God of any particular person here. God is made known in a covenant relationship. We see the beginnings of that. We see the evidences of that, especially as we look at, of course, Genesis 12 with Abraham. But then we see that Noah's prophecy beginning to unfold in Genesis 12:3 of our text, where it says, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." We see it beginning to unfold. And Abraham, if you look in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10, it says, "These are the generations of Shem." And then it goes on down, and that same, you read all those names, I'm not going to bother to go through that, but you see that in verse 25, "And Nahor lived after he begat Terah, and 119 years and begat sons and daughters, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran." So we see that right there's the evidence that Abraham came from the loins of Shem. Okay? And so we see a blessing attached to the descendants of Shem right there in Noah's prophecy in Genesis 9. And we see that Abraham is connected with that. And then we see the promise there in Genesis chapter 12. Shem and his descendants, he is now made Abraham, the storehouse of God's promise. I wanted to look at something just quickly over in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, notice with me, there in verse 16, it said, now notice this. Now this is New Testament. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul." The law, the Mosaic covenant, did not disannul the Abrahamic covenant. And that it should make the promise of none effect. Israel's disobedience to the Mosaic covenant, in other words, didn't disannul the Abrahamic covenant. "For if the inheritance be of law, it is no more promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." It is premised upon God and His integrity to keep His word. So Shem and his descendants were to be the recipients of a covenant relation, a priesthood, a line that through which the Messiah would come and the blessings of the Lord would flow and where His kingdom would be set up and established. But then Japheth also, notice, in verse 27 of Genesis 9, verse 27, it says, "And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So, God would give Japheth a multitude. I guess we are of the descendants of Japheth here in the church here. And we, there's a great multitude of us, of the sons of Japheth and the daughters of Japheth. Great multitude of people, vast territories are occupied by the children of Japheth. North America, South America, a large part of Asia, all of Europe. We see that Japheth. So God has kept true to His promise, hasn't He? He's enlarged Japheth, and lo and behold, also we see that these descendants of Japheth are the most active and ambitious of Noah's descendants. And it says there in verse 27 we read, "And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." It's no accident that God has blessed. As the Word of God went up through Europe and Philippi and all that and spread into Europe and it's come over to our country. This is because of our attachment, nothing because of ourselves, only by God's sovereign grace, that with Shem and with Abraham, that promise that was made, that we enjoy those blessings that we enjoy today. So relevant today. We have God's blessing and divine protection. But Ham, in contrast, would be a servant of Japheth. We've seen that. In contrast to Shem and Japheth, a curse is pronounced upon him. And from his loins, and I won't bother to read all this, but in Genesis 10:16, we see Ham and Cush. And then in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Chronicles, chapter 1 and verse 10, we see that Cush begat Nimrod. And he's designated as a mighty hunter of the Lord. His name, by the way, means rebel. His name means rebel. And he was the leader, as we would take everything in context, in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, of the revolt against God and the building of the Tower of Babel. He wanted to make a name for himself. He disobeyed the command of God to replenish the earth. He didn't replenish the entire earth. He wanted to, first of all, have a world headquarters, and he wanted a city and make a name for himself and concentrate in one area. And so what God did is that He intervened. But what we see here in the children of Ham, or in Nimrod especially, is a prototype of the Antichrist. He is what was he want to do? What does he want to do after the flood? And there was the new world. He was trying to establish a new world order, which is exactly what the Antichrist is going to seek to do. But thankfully, by God's grace, even Ham's descendants would have some who would receive the blessing of Shem, because through Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. But the sad fact, what we see here, that after this great wrath that was shown in the flood, that did not remedy the innate sinfulness of man. That proceeded, the sinfulness that even Noah and his seed had. Don't think that judgment's going to automatically cure all of our problems. That's not what's going to cure our problems. Jesus is the only one that can cure our problems. We've seen this tragic reality in Israel's history, in the time of the wilderness, in the time of captivity, in the great tribulation. We've seen it in the book of Revelation. We see it the day when acts of God, such as tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and the like, there may be a brief call now for mercy and then a return to the normal routine of wretchedness. And that's what's happened here. This is what has happened in between Noah's covenant that God made with Noah and the covenant God made with Abraham. God intervened. And we see His intervention begin to unfold. God saw that they were just dead set on rebelling against Him and building a tower all the way to heaven and so forth. He intervened by confusing the tongues. in the Tower of Babel and the construction of it. And man did disperse. Oh, you're not going to disperse? Well, I can take care of that. And He sent a confusion of different tongues and replenished it. Then we had the replenishing of the ends of the earth. But from this arose the origins of the nations, the formation of the world as it would continue up to the time of Christ. And then we find that men were abandoned and left to themselves and their own devices. When it says in Acts 14:16, God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. So God's intervention included that confusion there in Babylon, or in the Tower of Babel. It also was demonstrated in His design of grace and mercy. Having largely left the nations to themselves, God selected this one man, named Abraham, from whom the chosen nation would spring forth from. So that brings us now, and I've already touched on just briefly, so the parties of the Abrahamic covenant. Physically, God and Abraham were involved with this covenant, in which Abraham stood as the representative head. Remember, we had that in Noah and we saw it in Adam. Here we see that Abraham stood as the representative head of the whole Jewish nation. Okay? Physically speaking, I'm talking about here. Okay? Also, though, spiritually speaking, God, there is a covenant with Abraham and an elect people. Not all of mankind, but it included a people out of all the families of the earth, out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, both Jews and Gentiles. And let me just kind of throw in a exception clause, if you will. Infants who have been sprinkled are in no wise participants in this covenant unless they come to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ later on in life. And this distinction we're going to be talking about later, but it's surprising. I know some people personally who went and joined such churches. They believed in sovereign grace, and that's all that they went on. And it's just it's just a pathetic position. But anyway, let's move quickly now to the third point, and that is the principles of the Abrahamic covenant. If we're going to build a biblical belief system on the covenant and all those things attached to it, we have to, again, lay this groundwork. First of all, we must approach this Abrahamic covenant literally. There's no biblical reason to approach it any other way. There's no danger of contradiction when we approach it literally to interpret this passage in that way. The rule of thumb for biblical interpretation is that if the literal sense makes sense, take no other sense. Make no other sense. Don't apply any other sense. Allegorically, symbolically, parabolically, however you want to state it, spiritualizing the passage, imaginative interpretations. Those all are thrown out. Usually you don't take that position unless there's another passage that would lead you to go that direction, or there's a contradiction. We don't see any of that in this particular covenant. So there's no reason why we would spiritualize it. We must approach it literally as we do. That's the plain way, isn't it? Riddles are full of all these symbols and everything, but God speaks plainly to us. Amen. Okay, and that's what we need to approach it as, unless, again, there's contradictions or there's another passage that would lend us to take a figurative position on it. And this covenant is not only literal, but this covenant is unconditional. Now, Remember, on unconditional election, it's not premised upon what man will do. Okay? We're going to look at this in the same way. This covenant is not based on what Abraham would do or his seed would do. It's unconditional. It's all God. It's what God has done. It's what God has promised. Just like unconditional election, what God has done before the foundation of the world. Same thing. Now, the only conditional aspect, for lack of a better term, that we could point to is that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What do you do? He obeyed God, and he left Ur of the Chaldees, right? Okay. The details of the covenant would have never happened unless that would have happened. There's no other elaborations of any other kind of conditions later on. So what does this tell us? What is faith? He believed God. It's what? A gift of God, isn't it? So really, it's all God still, right? He believed God. And what things accompany faith? Works. Salvation and things that accompany salvation. So he did obey. As God had determined that he would. God gave Abraham faith, and thus Abraham obeyed. We find that there was no condition attached to this there in the book of Genesis. But we see that Abraham did obey God. And no further elaboration is made until his dad died and he went on from Haran. But the third thing we want to look at is that this covenant is eternal. Okay? It's literal, it's unconditional, and it's eternal. Genesis 17:7 and 13:19, we see, "And I will establish in verse 7, my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee." It says, verse 13, "He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with any money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Verse 19, "And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." 1 Chronicles 16:17, "And hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant." Psalms 105:10, "And confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant." So it's said many times over, so that there's no question whatsoever that this is an everlasting covenant. It's eternal. All the covenants made with the children of Israel are unconditional and eternal, except the Mosaic covenant. And it serves a totally different purpose. And it stands to reason then that the other covenants connected to the Abrahamic covenant that we're going to deal with later on, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, are all connected to the Abrahamic covenant, and they are all unconditional. Okay? They're unconditional. And we won't have time to deal with it now, but we're going to be dealing with those as we go along here. The Abrahamic covenant, as was read already, was confirmed in his son Isaac. It was in Genesis 26:1-5. It was then confirmed to his grandson Jacob in Genesis 28:10-15. It's through God's covenant with Abraham we have the Word of God. How you say? Romans 3:2. "Because that unto them," the Jews, "were committed the oracles of God." Okay? So let's rejoice in it. That according to God's sovereign purpose, we've been grafted in as a wild olive branch. as Gentiles into the natural olive tree, the Jews, and through the blessings of this covenant. And this is, again, only the beginning of the bountiful blessings that are connected to this, to us Gentiles. Okay? And so, may God add the blessing, His blessing upon His Word. Thank you for your attention to the Word of God.